the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening, we are in the last part of our mini-series on the Reformation, and we're going to be thinking this evening about the legacy of the Reformation, and particularly we're going to be thinking about that idea of always reforming. And just before I get into that, perhaps we can just pray to ask for God's blessing on what we're about to do together. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for those faithful men and women 500 years ago who stood firm for what you had shown them and were not even afraid to give up their lives because they wanted so much to commit themselves to you. And they believed that you would protect them eternally, even if their body was to be lost in this life. Lord, we thank you for that kind of faith, and we thank you for the way in which that kind of faith has led to us having a Bible to read in our own language today. Lord, thank you for so many great examples through the centuries of what Jesus has done to transform lives. And as we've been singing about your grace this evening, and we think about grace as the heart of what the Reformation was all about, Lord, we pray that this evening we will be aware again of you as the gracious God who reveals himself to us, who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who gives us everything that we need to live a life that is rich in you. Thank you, Father God, for all you have done through the centuries in the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Always reforming. I don't know how that makes you feel. Always reforming. There might be one or two people who are really excited by the idea of change. Always reforming. That sounds great, doesn't it? I'd love to be always reforming. But I'm guessing most of us probably aren't going to be like that. Most of us probably, if we think about always reforming, and we think, oh no, not again. You know, it's that memo at work, isn't it? We are going to review our processes and procedures. Oh. No, nobody particularly likes, or very few people like, that kind of change. But actually, always reforming in the sense of the Reformation use of the word means something a bit different from that. One of the books that I found very helpful in this series is by Mike Reeves and Tim Chester, and it's called Why the Reformation Still Matters. And they've got a nice little comment on this idea of always reforming. They say this: the Reformation was always intended to be an ongoing project. One of its slogans was, another bit of Latin for you, Semper Reformanda, usually translated as always reforming. But a better translation may be always being reformed by God's word. It describes not a movement forwards to some uncharted horizon, but a continual movement back to God's word. And I think that's quite helpful, actually. So always reforming is not so much about, oh my goodness, I've got to have something new every 5 minutes. It's about constantly checking that what we're doing is in line with the word of God and always going back to scripture to check. But in order to do that, you've got to have accessibility, haven't you, to God's word? And that's what we were thinking about last week when we thought about William Tyndale, another of the martyrs, because he had dared to translate the scriptures from Latin into his native English tongue. And I showed you that picture, if you were here last week, of Tyndale's execution, and it's a gruesome picture that reminds us that the Reformation sparked a lot of violence. And that's something I think we need to remember when we're thinking about the legacy of the Reformation as well. Some people would say, actually, you know what? The Reformation led to a century or more of violence across Europe. And for that reason, should we even be thinking about the legacy, or should we be celebrating the legacy of the Reformation at all? And Colin, who's leading our worship this evening, will be very familiar from his childhood, I'm guessing, with this kind of scene in Northern Ireland. And he'll be able to tell you far better than I can what it's like to grow up in a community where Catholics and Protestants are at loggerheads with each other. Now, I know that's got a lot more to do with all kinds of issues, in addition to religion, but the division between religious tribes is a factor there, isn't it? And a country that I know a lot more about is France. And you know what? If you talk to a French person about religion, do you know the first word that they will associate with the word religion? It's the word war. Because for them, the wars of religion is a very important part of their history. And that was all as a result of the Reformation and the reaction to the Reformation amongst the Catholic majority. And these kinds of slaughters on both sides went on for decades in France, decimated the country. So, a legacy, do we want to really remember that kind of legacy? Obviously, if we do remember it, we need to remember to get the right lessons from it, don't we? But there doesn't have to be a war. That's obvious, but there doesn't have to be a war. I think some of you know that I work for an organisation that plants churches, evangelical churches, Protestant churches in France. And we have as one of our materials this DVD. And the DVD is part of a programme where evangelicals are trying to plant one church in France, one evangelical church for every 10,000 people. That's our goal. And we have this DVD which tells stories about the way in which God has planted new churches in France. And one of the bits I love about it is when we have a Catholic priest who's interviewed. And this is Father Emmanuel Schwab. And he is a priest in Paris. And there's a church that was planted in his parish. And what I love about him is that he doesn't go all kind of twitchy and nervous about the fact that there's a new church opened in his parish. But he has a really mature and a really positive response to what's going on. And he says this in the DVD, and he says it in French, obviously, but this is the translation. He says, "I'm delighted that Jesus is being preached." Isn't that great? "I'm delighted that Jesus is being preached, that they're reaching people that I can't. That's fantastic," he says. "But I know why I'm a Catholic," he says. And I like both of those answers, actually. I like the fact that he's so positive about Jesus being preached in a place that isn't his church. But I also like the fact that he is certain about what he himself believes. That's important, isn't it? To know why we believe what we believe. And I don't know what your beliefs necessarily are here this evening. Perhaps some of you haven't got a belief yet. Do you know why you haven't got a belief yet? Perhaps the reason that you're here is because you're wanting to explore things, and that's great, because to know the reasons why we believe what we believe is really important. And one of the things I've enjoyed in terms of thinking about this whole Reformation subject is that it's helped me reflect on why I believe what I believe. And I guess it was summed up, if you were here in the first week, when we looked at those five principles of the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation that make it different from Catholicism. And we looked at those five things very briefly. And I'm not going to go over them again, but those, I suppose, are the distinguishing features of Protestantism as opposed to the Catholicism that it came out of. But I do want to say something about the first one of those solas, the idea of the importance of Scripture. Okay, so let's have a little think about that. Sarah made me clear out some books not so long ago. It's a never-ending battle for Sarah to make me clear out books. But one of the books I got rid of, I was sorry to get rid of it, is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it's about 1,000 pages long, so it was kind of, you know, it was an easy win, really, because it took up a lot of space. But actually, it's a really helpful document, and it's available online on the Vatican website. And this is what it says about the relationship between Scripture, the Bible, and church tradition. It says this: "The church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." So that's the very opposite of Protestantism. Protestantism is sola scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. And Catholicism says, no, it's not by the Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, if you believe that, then you should be worshipping in a Catholic church. And if you don't believe that, then this is a good place for you to worship. And I don't believe that, so I think I'm in the right place, yeah? That's a good thing. This is what it says about interpreting Scripture in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely, there's that word again, but it's on the Catholic side this time, solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. I don't believe that either. I don't believe that only the Pope and the bishops have the right to interpret Scripture authoritatively, authentically. I don't believe that. So that's why I'm not a Catholic. And one of the things that the Pope and the bishops between them have formulated official doctrine on is what Colin mentioned earlier, purgatory. Not many hymns about purgatory, not in the evangelical hymnal anyway. Purgatory, well, what's all that about? Well, they explain in the Catechism that the Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory at two councils, particularly Florence, which came before the Reformation, and then Trent, the Council of Trent, which came after the Reformation and was the big Catholic pushback against the ideas of the Reformation. And the idea of purgatory, if you're not familiar with it, is basically this. The Catholic faith says that when we die, if we die with mortal sin, which is a really serious sin, which we haven't repented of, we go straight to hell, our soul goes straight to hell. If we have confessed all of our sins before we die to a priest and we've received absolution and we've done the necessary penance, then our soul goes straight to heaven. But most people are somewhere in between. Most people their soul still needs extra purification. And that's why you need to go to this place called purgatory where your soul will be purged. And it could take many, many thousands of years for the soul to be purged. But eventually, it'll be purged of all its impurities, and then your soul will be able to be free to go up to heaven. That's the doctrine of purgatory in a nutshell. And it says in the Catechism of the Church, this teaching, as well as on those councils I mentioned, this teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. Okay, so here comes the quotation from the Bible to back up this position that the Catholic Church believes in. This is it. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Okay, so that's the verse that's used to substantiate the doctrine. Does anybody know where that's from? Do you recognize that verse, anybody? It's from the Apocrypha, yeah. It's from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12 and verse 46. Now, if you look in the Bible that's in front of you, you'll spend forever, honestly, trying to find the second book of Maccabees, because it's never printed in nearly all Protestant Bibles. And it's part of the official Catholic Bible. Again, the Catechism lists all of the books in the Old Testament. We have the same New Testament. That's kind of reassuring, isn't it? But our Old Testaments differ. And those books that I've put there in yellow highlighted font are the ones that aren't in the Protestant Bible. They're part of what's called the Apocrypha in the Protestant tradition. And again, that's a difference. That's a significant difference, isn't it, between Catholics and Protestants that needs to be mentioned. So, going back, I won't go into all of that canon stuff. That's for another evening. But going back to the idea of purgatory, it quotes that verse and then it finishes up by saying the Church also commends almsgiving, so giving money away, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. And the reason I've highlighted indulgences there is because that is where the Reformation all started. If you remember, in the Luther movie that we saw, it was indulgences that really made Martin Luther cross. The idea that you could pay money to get a soul of somebody that you loved sped through purgatory. The idea that you could do certain acts of penance and it would speed up the years that you had to spend in purgatory. Luther didn't agree with that eventually, and he nailed those theses to the door. But there it is. It's still very much a part of the formal doctrine of the Catholic Church. And I don't believe it either. which is why I'm not a Catholic, I suppose. It's good to know why we believe what we believe, isn't it? But how important is that now that we're 500 years down the road? It was obviously a massive issue in 1517. Is it really a massive issue in 2017? Okay. Is the Reformation over? That's the question. Is the Reformation over? Well, I mentioned that book, didn't I, by Mike Reeves and Tim Chester, and their argument is no, it's not. They say the Reformation does still matter because those theological issues, those doctrinal issues, they matter. Grace and being saved by grace alone matters. What we understand to be the canon of Scripture matters. And those kinds of arguments they make quite powerfully in that book. But they also acknowledge that the world has changed. And because the world has changed, we probably need to think about the Reformation in a slightly broader context as well. And they make a comment on this book, which is called Is the Reformation Over?, that was published a few years previously by a couple of American Christians. And they say about this book called Is the Reformation Over?, highlighting numerous examples of cooperation, the author, Mark Knoll, says differences between Catholics and evangelicals are infinitesimal compared to the differences they share with liberal Christianity and secular culture. So that's quite an interesting perspective, that if we are Bible-believing Christians who are on the evangelical side of the church, we've probably got more in common with an Orthodox Catholic than we have with a liberal Christian who doesn't believe that the Word of God has any particular authority at all, or with a secular humanist who just isn't interested in the whole concept of God, full stop. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but that's their argument, that the ground has shifted over 500 years. So we probably have more in common today as Protestants with our Catholic friends than perhaps at any other time in history before. And this is where I'd like us to just have a look at Scripture, just to try and see if we can get a couple of helpful principles in place in relation to this. And for me, I think there are two passages in the Gospel which help us. And on the one hand, we're going to look at something where there is a real opposition that Jesus is talking about. And on the other hand, we're going to look at something which is an acceptable difference. And hopefully those two things might help us to think about these questions a little bit. Feel free to look them up in the Green Bibles if you want to, but they will be on the screen if you want to look there as well. So real opposition, first of all. Matthew chapter 12. I think many of us will know this part of the Bible already, but it's one of Jesus' healing miracles. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see, transform this guy's life. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. That's shocking, isn't it? Shocking. Jesus was bringing healing and wholeness to this man's life by the power of God, and they were ascribing it to the power of Satan. That just was completely unacceptable. A line in the sand had been crossed and had to be acknowledged. So Jesus goes on in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In other words, Jesus is saying very clearly, this is a really important thing, and you have got it absolutely wrong, and you have nothing to do with me, and I can only preach the word to you, I suppose, and pray for you to understand that what you're doing is wrong. There are issues where we need to be prepared to make a stand, as Jesus made a stand. Issues where we need to be prepared to say what is right and what is wrong, as the Lord himself did. So yet, there are cases of real opposition where we need to be clear about what it is that is significant and true. So that's one thing. And then there's the other thing, which I'm calling acceptable difference. And this is another passage from the Gospels, but this time it's from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Similar in some respects from what we've just read, because John, one of Jesus's beloved disciples, comes up to him and says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name." That's what Jesus had just been doing, wasn't it, in Matthew chapter 12. He'd been driving out the demon from the man who was blind and mute. "We saw someone doing that in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." He wasn't part of our group. He didn't have our badge, our T-shirt. He was doing something good, and he was doing it in your name, but he wasn't doing it with us, so we told him to stop. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, "Don't stop him. Don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Mark 9, verse 40. "Whoever is not against us is for us," says Jesus. So when you put those two passages together, you've got a real opposition where Jesus says, "No, you've got it absolutely wrong, and I'm not going to kind of have anything to do with the way in which you're approaching this issue." And the other issue where he says, "Okay, yeah, they're not part of our group, but he's doing it in my name. He's bringing healing to somebody, and that's a good thing. So don't stop him." He didn't say go and join him. He just says don't stop him. Don't stop him. So let's take that spirit of Mark chapter 9 and verse 40, "Whoever is not against us is for us." Let's take that let's take that spirit and see if we can just give you a couple of examples that we can think about from the contemporary world. And I'm sorry about this, but I'm going to take the example of France. And it's partly because in France, because it's a majority Catholic country, the differences are a bit more obvious than they are in this country. But the first example I'm going to show you is where something that originated in the evangelical world has been adopted in the Catholic world very successfully. And it's the Alpha Course. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the Alpha Course. And it started, of course, in Holy Trinity Compton Church near London. And the vicar there, Nicky Gumbel, of course, has turned it into something which has revolutionized the church's outreach, and God has really, really blessed the Alpha Course. Well, in the early 2000s, this couple called Florence and Marc de Leritz came over to London for work, and they're Catholic, but they started attending Holy Trinity, Brompton, and they discovered the Alpha Course, and they said, "This is fantastic. This is brilliant. We need to go and tell our bishop about this back in France." And so they did. And as a result of that, the Catholic Church in France has now adopted Alpha as one of its most important evangelistic outreach tools. That's great, isn't it? God has taken something that originated in evangelical Anglicanism and has allowed it to be used in Catholic France. And so now both Protestants and Catholics are using the Alpha Course successfully in France to have people encounter the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in a way they've never experienced before. Thank you, Lord, for that work through the Alpha Course. So that's from evangelicalism to Catholicism. And here's the other way round, from Catholicism to evangelicalism. In France, one of the biggest social movements of the past century, actually, has been something called La Manif pour tous. That means the demo for everybody. And it sprang up about 4 or 5 years ago when in France they were debating the whole issue of the redefinition of marriage, as we've had in this country. And in France, many people were nervous about that whole area of redefining marriage. And so loads of people got together, people who had absolutely no faith at all, people who were Muslims, people who were Catholics, people who were Protestants. They all got together under this one banner called La Manif pour tous. But the big players behind it, the ones who really organized it and galvanized it, were the Catholic Church, because they have so much institutional presence, I suppose, in France. But the evangelicals in France didn't just say, oh, we're not having anything to do with that, it's Catholic, no thank you. They said, no, we agree with you on this issue. We agree that this is a social change that we're not happy with. We want to be part of this peaceful protest movement as well. And so they issued this press release to explain why they were going to encourage as many people in their churches and fellowships as possible to be a part of the movement. Now, it didn't stop the legislation going through, but it enabled people in France to see that it was possible to view these issues from a different perspective and to do so with honour and with integrity and peacefully. The spirit of Mark 9:40, I would suggest, in action. So, time for us to conclude our whistle-stop tour through the Reformation and what it might mean for us today. I'm going to quote from one last book. I actually think this one's better than the other one that I showed you previously by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester. This is just Mike Reeves on his own, and it's called The Unquenchable Flame. And if you wanted just one book that gave you a lovely overview in a relatively short compass of the Reformation, I would suggest this book. It's really well written. It maybe had me laugh out loud a couple of times, which is unusual for a book of theology, but it did. And it's a gripping story. It's a really good read. This is part of his conclusion. I found it very powerful. He said this, to modern ears, the debates of the Reformation sound like rather pernickety wars over words. Is it, we ask, really worth squabbling over whether justification is by faith, as Rome agreed, or by faith alone, as the Reformers insisted? One word. Does that really make all the difference? Well, actually, Catholicism had split from Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, over less than one word in 1054, but that's another story. So the church knows about the importance of words, but aren't we just get a bit pernickety and hung up on small things? And he says, actually, if we think that way, it's because the spirit of Erasmus has conquered, has triumphed. We mentioned Erasmus last week. He was the professor in Cambridge, the Dutchman, who had to go to the continent to print that Bible where you've got Greek and Latin side by side, that revolutionary document that we talked about that they poured over in the pubs in Cambridge last week. But Erasmus said this. He said, the sum of our religion is peace and unanimity, but these can scarcely stand unless we define as little as possible. That was Erasmus's viewpoint. And that's quite a canny viewpoint, isn't it? If any of you are involved in any kind of management, you will know that the art of keeping people happy is not to lay down the law too firmly, because you're going to have a range of opinions. And that was Erasmus's view. The sum of religion is peace and unanimity, but to get to that, we must define as little as possible. And there is some wisdom in that. There is some wisdom in that. But Luther said to Erasmus very bluntly, you with your peace-loving theology, you don't care about truth. And perhaps, Mike Reeves says, that was a bit harsh. Yeah, it probably was a bit harsh, but there's something there, isn't there? Because if we care so much about peace and unanimity that we forget things that truly matter, then we are going to get unstuck at some point. But it's that balancing act that's so difficult. And that, for me, is the real tricky thing with the legacy of the Reformation, balancing those different things in the right way. And then he acknowledges the terrible aspect of the Reformation that I touched on at the beginning, and the screams of all those martyrs, Lutheran, Calvinist, Anabaptist, and Catholic, suggest to us that a little more toleration in the 16th century might not have been a bad thing. He's deliberately understating the case for rhetorical effect, obviously, but that's true. There are aspects of the Reformation that we don't want to go back to at all, but they are words, Luther's words, they are words that capture the startling effect the Reformation has on us. For as we look at the history of the Reformation, we are forced to ask, are their beliefs worth dying for? Are their beliefs worth dying for? I've really pondered that over the last few weeks, because I've read so many stories of martyrs, and Dorothy gave us some more stories of martyrs this evening. people who were literally prepared to be tortured and to be killed because of what they believed. And we know that it happened here in Exeter. We know that it's happening all around the world today, that our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ are giving their lives up rather than give up on their faith. Are there beliefs that are worth dying for? I believe that there are definitely beliefs worth dying for, but I'm a physical coward. I'm a terrible physical coward. So I pray that when the time comes for my faith to be tested, as the faith of the reformers was tested, that God will give me the courage that I don't have naturally, and that God will enable me to stand truly for what is right, but at the right time, because there's no point in standing for something when it's the wrong time. But when something really important is at stake, we need to do what Jesus himself showed us to do and stand courageously for what is true and give our lives into the hands of the God who will always protect us and never forsake us. Amen.